Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here tonight, and joy to be with you again. Doesn't seem very long ago, does it, Dan, when you caught me by surprise with that phone call? I was in Vancouver, just getting off a ship, and my phone rings, and there's Dan asking if I'll come to Listowel. Sure, I'm glad to come. That's 5 weeks away, that's a long time. Boy, it's surprising how the time goes. One brother in Heidelberg said to me recently, he said, I'm not surprised that the way things are going in the world. He says, what has surprised me is that we're still here. And I thought, that is true, isn't it? When you see what is all happening, and we've often thought of those things as we've been here and sharing the Word of God with you, and I was even thinking when Dan asked me to come, well, maybe the Lord will come before I even get to be here, but he hasn't come yet, so maybe by next week, eh? Who knows? But anyway, it's a joy to be here, and when Dan had asked me to come, I was trying to, I like when I'm asked to come somewhere when the Lord has been speaking to me about something. I've been thinking a lot about something in the scripture, and I can look forward to putting that together and seeing how God uses that. But this time that wasn't quite the case, and I wasn't sure, and even as the weeks unfolded, I wasn't, what should I speak on? What will we, where will we go? And then even when Dan recalled this week to remind me that we're here, and I still wasn't sure where should I go with this? What would you have me talk about, Lord? And all that came to my mind was in Heidelberg, we've been doing a study on the book of Ephesians. We just started, we've had two Sundays on it so far, and Sunday evenings we have started having small groups where we meet with questions relating to the morning message, and so I was leading one of those groups, and in my preparation I was kind of preparing for tonight. It was supposed to be tonight again, was my night, and so I was able to get another brother to fill in for me. But as I was thinking of the book of Ephesians, my mind started to go in a different direction than what the study at Heidelberg has been going. And it was regarding the church in Ephesus. And that's what I'd like to think about this evening. Because in the Word of God, we have two letters that have been written to the church at Ephesus. We all know the first one, but can anyone tell me what they think the second one is?
Revelation.
Revelation, right. That's the second letter. And between the first letter and the second letter, there's approximately 40 years. And I was talking to Nelson downstairs when we were down for the prayer time, and I was saying, how long has Listowel been meeting? I can remember, I thought it was in the late 70s, because at Tavistock we were just beginning in the 80s, and I knew that we had been praying for Listowel and the folks that were meeting in the Orange Hall at Listowel. And so I knew it's approximately 40 plus years, 40, maybe 45 now. And so I was thinking about this, and I was thinking how this time span between the first letter written by the Apostle Paul under the direction of the Holy Spirit, I might add, because we have to acknowledge it's the Spirit of God that really was in control of these brothers as they wrote their letters. He was the one that was directing their thoughts. So if the first letter was written by the Apostle Paul while he was probably in prison in Rome somewhere around 60 AD, and then the second letter was written by the Apostle John while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos in probably 95, 96 AD. So, you know, it might be close to 40 years, 35 to 40 years had passed between those letters. And this is the part that intrigued me, was the difference in tone between the two letters. And that's what I'd like us to consider this evening. And so you can turn to the book of Ephesians, and we'll read some of that, especially in chapter 1. But I'd like us to consider that both of the writers were suffering persecution. Paul was in prison, and probably later on in that time, he was executed for his faith. And the Apostle John, he's in exile on the island of Patmos, and there are various stories on what he went through before he ever got there, and what had happened to him. But it was terrible persecution nonetheless. And so when you consider what those brothers went through, and then how the Spirit of God used them to pen two letters, the one was written specifically to the church in Ephesus, and the other one was written more about the church and the observations of what was happening there. So let's turn into Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to just read a few verses there. Begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is viewed as the introduction, but what I found noteworthy in those opening verses was what Paul mentions about the saints who are in Ephesus. Notice in verse 1, he calls them faithful. They were faithful saints. And then let's go down to verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So verse 15 would say that they were loving. So they were faithful and they were loving. And maybe it's a little stretch, but I think you can, if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, we would say they were also working. They were a faithful church, they were a loving church, and they were a working church. Because Paul was reminding them, of course, verses 8 and 9 are the most familiar to us, probably from the whole book. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, but he's reminding them again here when he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I believe this is Paul reminding them of the reason that part, one of the reasons that they've been saved, that they have been saved by grace through faith, and that it's not a result of works. So we know that salvation isn't as a result of works, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This verse really first laid hold of me, and it was really life-changing for me. And God had prepared works before I ever was saved for me to do and you to do. So I guess the question is, are you doing them? Do you know what they are? Have you ever asked him to reveal to you, what is it that you saved me for? What is it that you want me to do? So I may ask a few maybe we'll say they're rhetorical questions. They don't demand an audible answer, but I'd like you to, sometimes when I ask a question, I'll give you a few moments to just think about it. Answer in your own mind. How would you answer if you were going to answer it out loud? So, what has God saved you for? We know what he saved us from, but what has he saved you for? Have you ever thought about that? So, Paul's letter is perhaps a little more cautionary. I would say that both of these letters that we're going to look at include encouragement and commendation, where he commends them for things, and correction. Now, Paul doesn't do so much correction in his epistle as maybe he cautions them to be careful, to be on guard, to be watchful. And that's, I believe, what we all need to do, and the same is true for the church in Listowel. So we need to think about it in that light. So if the letter in chapter 1 is commending the believers for their faithfulness, and in verse 15 it's commending them for their love, and in verse 10 of chapter 2 there for their works, I think that's very commendable, isn't it, for any local body of believers to be known for their faithfulness, for loving one another, and for their works and service for the Lord. But then 40 years pass by, 35, 40 years pass by, and we have another letter. So turn over to Revelation chapter 2, and I'd like to just look at that. So the Apostle John, in writing this letter in chapter 2, we actually have a collection of seven letters there to seven different churches. And the first one is, of course, to the church in Ephesus, which probably to us is the best known group of believers. But by this time, things have somewhat changed in the local assembly. But he does begin with some more encouragement and commendation. So notice, let's read that letter. I'll read the entire letter there. It's not that long. It's only seven verses. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Your translation might say candlesticks. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So up until this point, things sound pretty good, don't they? Yeah. Wouldn't you like the Lord to say that about you here at Listowel? I think you would. But then he gets to the point in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now notice that this is like a rebuke. I would say it is a rebuke. And the word abandoned, some of you will have the word left. How many have the word left in your Bible? Yeah, yeah. But nobody has the word lost. And yet a lot of a lot of people, when talking about this church, they'll talk about they had lost their first love. No, they haven't lost it. They've left it. They abandoned it. And there's quite a difference. So notice what he says in verse 5 then. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Isn't that interesting? Here's a Bible-believing church, a group of believers that need to repent. We tend to think of repentance in line of with salvation, usually, don't we? We need to repent, turn and go in the other direction. But here, the Apostle John is telling them, the believers in Ephesus, repent. So something has happened in the transition of years. And I don't think it happens instantly. It just is a progression of things that change in our hearts if we don't keep reminding ourselves afresh what it is to love the Lord. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and you can answer it in your own mind. So, what was their first love that they lost? Was it love for Christ, or was it love for their fellow believers? What do you think? Somebody says both, yeah. Probably one goes with the other. That's the way I looked at it. The Lord said, John told us, didn't he, in John 14, you love one another, you show the world your love for me by how you love one another. So perhaps their love for Christ had waned and their love for each other had followed suit. And this could very well be the case. But what I found interesting was if they had abandoned or left their first love, and that was for Christ, yet what did he commend them for? They were working, toiling, and enduring. Was it mechanically? Was it all mechanical? Were they just going through the motions? Is that possible for us? Just go through the motions? I believe it is. It's very easy to get our eyes off the Lord. And when we do, oh yeah, we're part of an active, busy assembly, and we can be busy and doing lots of things, but what is the one who observes it, the Lord, say? I would encourage you to look through this chapter 2 and 3 and read all 7 letters to the 7 churches. In every one of them, the Lord says, I know. I know, I know. And yet, he knows and loves them still dearly, encourages them here, even in this letter, to repent, to change, to turn and go back to their first love, what they had for him. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how, as we walk with the Lord as individuals. You see, a local church is made up of individuals, so each local church has its own personality. We recognize that. And yet, all of you are unique individuals. And if you're here as believers and love the Lord, you are bringing your personality into the fellowship here. And so how you respond to the Lord and how you love him and show that to the world around is a reflection on Listowel Bible Chapel in the community. And we need to remember that. I was thinking as we grow older, it's so easy to, well, I guess a good example is a husband-wife relationship. In fact, in the letter to the Ephesians by Paul, he refers to the husband-wife relationship, and we'll talk about that a little later. But just think, what was our feeling for the one who is our spouse or is about to be our spouse, or the one, you know, has that changed over the years? Is it the same as when we first laid eyes on them, or does something happen? It's very possible, isn't it? Things change. And so for the Ephesian believers, if they're, many of them, maybe there's I'm sure here there are some of you folks who were part of the original group here, and some of you have come along in later years, and that's the dynamics of any local church. It changes. But how is your relationship with the Lord? When the assembly first started, I can relate to being part of New Works. And when it first starts, everyone's excited, and there's just such a love for each other and everything. But after a while, that bump and grind of everyday life sort of wears you down, and somebody might say something or do something. I'm sure it doesn't happen in Listowel, but it does anywhere else, I think. And so all of a sudden, our relationship with a brother or a sister can so change that it affects our relationship with the Lord, and it's very subtle, we don't even realize it. And we need to, that's something we have to work on. If we don't, what does the Lord say? If you don't repent, what does repentance mean? It means correcting what's wrong, changing, going in the other direction. And so the Lord says, I'll remove your lampstand. As I was preparing this, I was thinking, you know, over my lifetime, I've been actively involved in 5 different assemblies, what we would call New Testament churches. 3 of them are no more. What happened? So I think the same thing happened there that happens and what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. About these churches. And if we don't keep short accounts with the Lord and keep close to Him and be willing to acknowledge where we fail and encourage each other. This letter by Paul to the Ephesians was a letter of encouragement. I would say the letter by the Apostle John, though it opens with some real encouraging words, it has a pretty strong ending in it there. And if we read the 7 letters, of all the 7 letters, which one would you like to have written to you? How many would say, well, I would like to be have the letter to the Philadelphia church written to me? How many would say that? Because there's no condemnation as we know it, but there's a statement made in that letter that I saw for the first time today that had escaped me before. And as I was studying, I come across that. And so I'll just turn over there for a moment. I was going to go there later, but while I'm here now, let's just talk about it. This is in chapter 3 now, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. There it is again. Every one of the 7 letters has that statement. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. But here's the statement that when I saw it, I thought, wow, it's not a rebuke, but I know that you have but little power. Would you like that said about the church at Listowel by the Lord? I know you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And as we go down through that letter, it's very positive. But that little statement there, I know you have but little power. It's not saying he doesn't have any power, but little. And I've wondered about myself and even the local church I'm associated with. You know, do we have much power? Do we have little power? It's searching. We need to ask ourselves that. How much power? And it's not self-induced power either. It's the power of the Lord. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. I'd like to now go back again to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And we'll take just a look at Paul's letter there and what he had to say. Because really, this part of chapter 1 was a prayer by the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus. Notice in verse 16. Well, let's begin reading in verse 15. I'll read right through that. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So there's the love that they were well known for. Paul had heard about it. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. And now, what does he want them to know? There are three things that he wants them to know. And this is where I'd like to focus the next little time on. This is what he wants them to know. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? There's that word power. So those are the three things that Paul is praying for them, that they may know. And that word know there means have knowledge or experience. That you may know the hope to which he has called you. So there's hope there. The riches of his glorious inheritance. And his power. It's immeasurable greatness toward us who believe. Notice in Revelation 3:18, by the time we get to the Revelation church, what does he say? You had little power. But what's Paul praying for? That you may know his power and its immeasurable greatness toward us who believe. So, what would you say if I was to say to you, are you experiencing much power or little power? And how is your walk with the Lord? I think that is directly related to how much power we experience from the Lord is in our walk with him. And so this is sort of a triplet. They're often called triplets. And this is a triplet that Paul brings out here by the Holy Spirit, that we would know the hope to which he has called us. What is that hope? If I was to ask any one of you, just answer in your own mind, what is the hope he's referring to here? That you may know the hope to which he has called you. Hope isn't just, well, I hope for this or I'm wishing for that. This hope is a sure and certain thing. And that you may know it. So how would you express if somebody asked you, well, what is that hope? What is he asking for there? And then the riches of his glorious inheritance. We think of riches in earthly terms. That's normal. We all think of riches in earthly terms, material things. that's not what this is talking about, is it? No. So what are the riches that he's referring to? His glorious inheritance. What is that glorious inheritance? Some of you have perhaps received an inheritance. So before you can receive the inheritance, what has to happen? The person who willed it to you has to pass on, don't they? Well, the Lord has passed on for us. He's passed through, and he has completed the work. Remember, when did that occur? I think of that shout from the cross, finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So there's those are the riches of his inheritance. We have waiting for us an inheritance. And that is going to be, we need to just claim it. One day, it's going to be ours. And it will be claimed when Christ comes and takes us to be with himself. But right now, it's waiting for us. Do you understand what that is really? Is that my thing? I don't think I'm moving anything. Okay. So the riches of his inheritance, and then knowing his, that you may know his power and its immeasurable greatness toward us who believe. I think how different that power is from what we often hear when we think of people. There are certain Christians who talk about having power and the power of God. But I believe that when we are committed to the Lord, serving him faithfully, and are faithful witnesses to others for what he has done in our lives, then his power is made known to those who are observing, who are watching. But I'd like you to notice there, I'm asking a question now. Is there a difference between the power that's shown to us there in verses 19 and 21? Look at chapter 1, verses 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. So is there a difference in the two powers? You read that too. I'll give you a moment to think and answer in your own mind. Do you see that the first power in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power? So that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look at verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. There we're talking about the power that earthly rulers have over us, right? They exercise power, but it's far different than the power that our Heavenly Father has, that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those, that we may know his power, not the power that earthly rulers have. There's a big difference, isn't there? Yes. But then we have to ask ourselves, well, how much power did the church in Revelation 2, 1 to 7 have? Same church. All that's happened is 35, 40 years of time passed. And instead of knowing the power that Paul is telling us about here, they had but little power. Big difference. And you can see why they needed correction and rebuke from Apostle John. In Ephesians 3, verses 14, 16, 19, there's another prayer of Paul. Let's look at that. Chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees." So there he is in another prayer, "before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And what's his prayer? "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So there's Paul again praying for the Ephesian church, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the source of the power, right? But the Ephesian believers could be the recipients of it. So they needed to be open to the Spirit of God leading and working in their lives and giving them the power through his Spirit. Now look at verse 20. "Now to him," and here he's concluding his prayer, "now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So in other words, the Lord is able to do far more than you and I can ask or think. You can't even imagine what he can do in and through you, according to the power at work within us. But we have to allow the Spirit of God to do his work in our hearts. Then we will have a power. It's not power that we whip up in ourselves. It's something that the Holy Spirit gives to you and I as we yield ourselves to him and allow him to do his work within us. And Paul concludes, "to him." Who's the him? That's the Lord, isn't it? "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now I'm going to wrap it up right now, but I'd like to just consider another word that is we've considered power in the Ephesian letter. But there's in Ephesians, Paul uses the word mystery a number of times. And it's another good study to look at. In chapter 1, verse 9, look at that. "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." So here's the first use of that word, mystery. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 3. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." So Paul is again referring to this mystery. Chapter 3, verse 9. What is this mystery? "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Here we're again referring to that mystery. But back in verse 6, we read what the mystery really is. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel." So Paul is saying that a mystery in the scriptures is something that has been hidden in the past and is now about to be revealed. And Paul is revealing this mystery. And it was that both Jews and Gentiles would be brought together in one body. And we see that explained very well in chapter 5, verse 32. Let's begin reading it at, of course, there's a whole section here from verse 22 right down to the end of verse 33, the end of the chapter, referring to the husband and wife relationship. And many of these verses have been read to explain that relationship, often read at wedding ceremonies. But then it talks about this mystery. And what is the mystery? Verse 31, that if man leaves his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two become one flesh, this mystery is profound, because I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So isn't that an interesting mystery, that the husband and wife relationship is meant by God to be a picture of Christ and his bride, the church? So that is a profound mystery. And sad to say, many times it's anything but the picture that God intends it to be. But that's what the Lord is desiring, that our relationship as a husband and wife together should be a picture of that relationship of Christ with his bride, the church. So as we look back on these letters, and realize what has happened between the Apostle Paul's first letter and the Apostle John's letter to the Ephesian church. Something has drastically changed. But did it happen all at once? I would say no, it happens gradually, very subtly, as the enemy chips away in our lives, because we know he's always at work, isn't he? We know that. But we need to be on guard. And that was what I was hoping in our little study tonight, that we would see that God desires a pure bride for his son. And that you and I, as making up that bride as believers, we need to be always on guard to see that those, as Solomon said in his Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, those little foxes that come in and spoil the vines. That's so easy to happen, isn't it? Those little foxes, they come in and they just destroy. And that's the enemy's work. That's what he desires to do in your life and mine. And it appeared to be happening to the Ephesian church when you consider this first letter and what has happened over the period of time till we get to the second letter. And yet there's still that opportunity for repentance, for change. That's what God wants. That's what he desires. And he desires for you and I to have that power. I hope if you don't forget or remember anything else from tonight, that you remember those three things that the Lord wants us to know: the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. But that's only available to those who believe. Perhaps, I don't know who's all sitting here. And if you're here and you're not a believer and you know it, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where you've got to make a decision. Either, yes, Lord, I will yield to you. I will allow you to become my sin bearer. The price has been paid. He's already paid the price on the cross. Remember when he shouted in triumph, "Finished! The battle's fought, the victory's won." All you need to do is acknowledge it, claim him, claim it as your own right. He desires to have you come into his family and be part of the family of God. And so if you have never done that, I would ask you to Yield your heart to him, because time is really short. I believe that with all my heart. So let's just close in a word of prayer and trust that the Lord will use these few thoughts for his glory. Father, as we bow in your presence, we acknowledge that it's only your work in our hearts and lives that really can affect any change. We see how subtle and how easily it is possible for us to drift away from that first love that you desire us to have and experience every day of our lives with you. And should there be anyone here tonight who has never put their trust in you, Lord, that you would open their hearts, the eyes of their understanding. We know you need to do that, Lord, and yet you will not force yourself upon anyone. You desire, though, that all would come to repentance. So, Lord, we just trust you to do your work, soften hearts, even through your Spirit here tonight. We commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd ask Rick if he had... Did you find a hymn, Rick?
I got one.
Good.
I'm not sure if it's the right one.
No, that's all right. I was thinking of the power of God, so... And actually, there was two hymns that you had, the first hymn and the fourth hymn, both the In Christ Alone. That one really stresses the power. Yeah.